said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but three times in those several verses, Matthew tells us, makes a point of emphasizing that they are going to be observing the Passover. And Mark's Gospel adds that they gathered in a large upper room for their Passover observance. That's one of the few distinctions between Matthew's and Mark's accounts. Now, on to our text here, Matthew 26 and verse 20. And when the evening was come, Jesus sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Verse 26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Our text concludes in verse 30 with these words. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What Jesus does in these verses, in addition, of course, to identifying his betrayer, is to eat one final Passover meal with his disciples. But over the course of the meal, he infuses it with new meaning. And he institutes a new ceremonial meal that we refer to as the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, or Communion. And that, of course, is what we are going to be observing at the conclusion of our service tonight. And in a sense, this final Passover observance, which is often referred to as the Last Supper, marks a transition from the Old Covenant to the New. From the last Passover to the first communion. So with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, The Last Passover. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can tonight come together as your people and observe the Lord's table. I'm thankful for these accounts in Scripture. We have so much included about the last week of our Lord's life, and in particular these last couple days. And there are insights here for us about what was important to Jesus and what ought to be important to us. I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight as we just look at what happened on this final concluding Passover that Jesus ate with his disciples, and that it would stir us to gratitude and to a recognition of how important what we are doing here tonight is to you. We ask your blessing upon this time. Father, would you meet with us as we study your word? In Jesus' name I pray. I don't have an outline, per se, for tonight's message. because it just really doesn't kind of set up that way. I have some slides to help you kind of keep up with things, but there's not really a kind of my typical propositional kind of outline. But what I want to do is just kind of correlate some history regarding the Old Testament Passover with what Jesus and his disciples did, and then make note of some of the things that Jesus specifically and purposefully adjusted to make the last Passover into the First Communion. So that's what we're gonna do here for these next few minutes. And Matthew begins with a simple statement to set the stage. Verse 20 says, "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12." It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Some would say that makes it Wednesday. I would tend towards the traditional Thursday, but that's really not the issue here. But in any event, they are gathering on that evening. It's probably about 6 o'clock in the evening. That was when the Jewish calendar considered it to be evening. And later that night, over on the other side of the Brook Kidron, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be then put through a mock trial in the early hours of Friday morning, and then crucified later that morning. And he'll breathe his last breath by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But before all that, and Jesus knew all that was coming, he cherished the opportunity to enjoy one last meal, one final Passover with his closest followers, with the men who were really his best friends, if I can say it that way, his closest followers. So they gathered in the upper room of a large home in Jerusalem, and our text says they sat down at the table for dinner. Now, that kind of gives us the image maybe of what Da Vinci has in his famous painting, The Last Supper, where there's this long table and they're sitting at these chairs in this long row, but that really is not at all what it would have been like. Some translations render it, sat down as a perfectly fine translation, but interpretively some translations render it as he reclined at the table. And what was kind of their pattern was they would have these really low tables and they would just kind of lay down on their elbow or whatever around the table and gather for that meal together, maybe standing some, just different things there, but they are in a reclined position around this table. And that in itself is really kind of an interesting thing when it comes to the Passover observance. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 12, when God instituted the Passover, the Israelites were instructed to eat standing up. Not sitting down, not reclining, standing up. And that was to be for them a reminder of the haste with which they were going to leave Egypt. So they were to be ready to go, dressed, ready to go. Nothing left to be done after that. After the Passover, God's going to call them out, and they're going to leave in haste. They're going to eat in haste and leave in haste. But through the years and the centuries of Passover celebrations, it had come to be a more leisurely, if I can use that word, an appropriately meditative experience, you know, a thoughtful time, not unlike what we do as we're observing the Lord's table tonight. We're thinking about some of these things, talking about the implications, and that's what the Passover had come to be in Jewish tradition, a time of instruction, a time of remembering, a time of celebration, and they weren't going anywhere, so they didn't eat in haste. So they would recline at table and talk about these various things. That's what Jesus and the disciples had grown up with. That was their custom. It's what they knew. Now, I'm guessing that most of us have a pretty good sense of what the annual Passover commemorated, but let me just remind us of some of the key details. So the Passover meal was a celebration, a commemoration of the time when God passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. God had instructed each Jewish family to set aside a one-year-old, unblemished male lamb. And it makes it very specific. One lamb for each household. And those could be rather large households, but they were to have one lamb for each household. And on the appointed day, each family was to slaughter these Passover lambs. And they would take the sacrifices shed blood, and they would strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost, on the lintel of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Exodus 12 and verse 7 tells us that. So they would just take that bread and kind of smear it along this side of the door and this side of the door and over the top of the door. They would do that from the outside. So presumably, as you were coming down the street and you look at the door of that house, you would see the blood. Okay, so that's what they were instructed by the Lord to do. And then they were to roast the meat of that lamb for their dinner that night and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And all these things had symbolic significance, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. They were to eat, as I mentioned, in haste, with their loins girded, right, dressed and ready to go, with shoes on their feet, with a staff in their hand. And God told them that he would pass through the land of Egypt that night, and he would smite, he would kill, he would destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. But he said when he would come to an Israelite house with the blood around the door, then God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We sing those words, that's Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, and that's where we get the term, right, Passover. God would pass over that house. He would not come in and claim the life of the firstborn of man and beast. So this was God's great act of redemption for the nation of Israel as he delivered his people out of Egypt, leading them ultimately to the promised land. Now we understand it's going to take them about 40 years to get there because they're stubborn and rebellious and they have some struggles, but eventually they're going to get there despite their disobedience. And right from the start, God told them that they were to observe that day, that Passover, the historical event, and they were to remember it, they were to observe that day, the same day each year, in your generations, by an ordinance forever. That's Exodus 12 and verse 17. There's a lot more in Exodus 12, but that's the gist. So the Passover was a symbolic commemoration of God's redemptive power. And as their ancestors had done for generations, the Jews of Jesus' day, including Jesus and his disciples on this night that we're talking about, they gathered around the table to remember God's great redemption of his people out of Egypt. Now, Matthew frankly doesn't tell us much about the meal. In fact, he really doesn't tell us anything about it. Verse 21, he says, and as they did eat, as they were they're gathering and eating. That's all he says. So let me highlight some of the particulars connected with the Passover meal. And these things, some of them kind of interweave with what we do at the Lord's table. So this is going to be helpful and instructive to us. The meal would begin with a blessing that was offered in connection with the drinking of the first of four cups of red wine. So that's how the meal was initiated, with the cup of blessing, as it's called by the Jews. And let me just say that according to rabbinic instruction, the wine served with this meal was mixed with water. In fact, it was mixed with a double amount of water to ensure that it was diluted and there would be no tipsiness or intoxication. You know, we use grape juice. We use unfermented wine, if you will, unfermented fruit of the vine. But things were a little bit different in those days. But the rabbis would make it clear that the point of this is not any sort of a party or celebration in that sense. It's a serious time. And they would partake of the fruit of the vine for symbolic reasons, for commemorative reasons. And I mentioned that this meal included a total of four cups of wine, so it was important that it would be strongly diluted. So the meal would begin with a first cup of wine, symbolizing God's blessing upon them. Following that first cup, there would be a time to wash their hands, not for the sake of physical cleanliness, but as a ceremonial cleansing. And this symbolized that each participant needed personal cleansing. You couldn't come before God to celebrate his redemption in an impure fashion. So there was a ceremonial cleansing before they actually ate. And this was, frankly, to symbolize the cleansing of their hearts, as well as providing a time for introspection and personal confession of sin, as they were celebrating the salvation of God. They wanted to be sure their hearts were clean before God. And that's not unlike the quiet time that we afford ourselves before partaking of the elements. We'll do that here a little later tonight. Following the cleansing of their hands, they would partake in some appetizers. Not the rabbinic word, but, you know, if I can call them that. They had some appetizers. And the first appetizer was bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were symbolic of their bondage in Egypt, their enslavement, and the bitterness of that bondage. And the herbs would be dipped in salt and vinegar to make them extra bitter tasting, and they would be eaten as a reminder of the bitterness of life before the redemption of God. Following the bitter herbs would come the second cup of wine, the cup of deliverance. And way back when I first came, I did a message where we looked in great detail at these four cups. Maybe we'll do that again sometime. But these all have significance, the cup of blessing, the cup of deliverance. And at this point, the patriarch of the family, or the head of the table, in the case of our text here, it would be Jesus himself, would hold up the second cup. And with that, the more formal part of the Passover feast was initiated. And while holding that second cup, he would begin to describe the significance of this feast. And he would take the people back to the time of Egyptian captivity and talk about their deliverance by Almighty God through the plagues and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea to set them free. And then ultimately how God brought them into the promised land. And that's a real, real abbreviated sense of the kinds of things that they would do. They would sometimes kind of almost act these things out. They would dialogue about them. Jews to this day typically give questions. They ask four specific questions. You know, why is this night not like all the other nights? And typically the youngest child with the mental capacity to do so would have the remembered answer and would give that answer. And then dad would ask another question and there'd be an answer. And another question and there'd be an answer. And another question and there'd be an answer. And all of this is instructive to recount what they were doing, why they were doing it, why do we eat bitter herbs? And all these different kinds of questions. And so that's what happens here around the time of the cup of deliverance. There's a discussion and an instruction about how God delivered his people, how he brought the plagues, how he drowned Pharaoh's army, how he passed them through the Red Sea, how he brought them into the Promised Land. And then we would begin by seeing the first portion of the word halal. And Jeff mentioned this morning. The word halal means praise, right? So hallelujah is a shortened name for Jehovah. Hallelujah means, you know, praise Jehovah. Praise God. And the halal, even in Jesus' time, and still true today for the Jews, would refer to Psalms 113 through 118 in the Hebrew canon. And these were hymns or songs of praise. So at this point, they would sing probably the first two of those psalms together, Psalms 113 and 114. And these are psalms that exalt and extol God, and then they would drink that second cup of wine. Next would be the unleavened bread. After taking a large, flat piece of unleavened bread, the host or the father or the head of the table would then break it and distribute it. And that unleavened bread was then dipped into a sauce. And that sauce was and is usually made out of sweet apples and nuts. And it's called kerosit. And the unleavened bread symbolized the fact that they were moving out of Egypt by the redemption of God. Now let's talk for a minute about unleavened bread. In culinary terms, leaven is what makes bread rise, right? I have never actually personally baked a loaf of bread. So I really don't know that of which I speak, but this is what I'm told. Okay, that's what makes the bread rise. And the way that they would, and by the way, let me say, the distinction of unleavened bread versus leavened bread, it's not about the rising or the not rising. It's about the leaven. That's the point that's here. And the way that, and some of you maybe do sourdough bread or whatever, and you do this very thing, where you take a lump of dough from the bread before you bake today's bread. And you set it aside and you let it ferment, for lack of a better word. You bake your bread today. And then tomorrow you prepare your dough and you take that leavened piece from the day before's bread and you mix it in with the new dough and you let it sit, and that leaven that's contained in the little lump spreads and covers through all of the new dough, and now it has the yeast that it needs to rise. And before you bake that dough, you take a chunk of that, you set it aside to the next day, and that becomes the source of leaven for the next day's bread, and for the next day's bread, and for the next day's bread. And one just perpetuates the next and perpetuates the next, and the leaven never runs out. It just continues to spread through that new lump of dough and allows you to prepare it. So they were told to eat unleavened bread. It wasn't that God wanted them to eat something that wasn't as tasty, or something, you know, a deprivation or something like that. But the reason they were to eat unleavened bread was to symbolize the leaving behind of anything from the past. They weren't to take some of the leaven that they were using to bake bread in Egypt. That all stayed behind. When they left, they started afresh. Left behind all of those signs of their past life. None of it was to be brought into their new life after redemption, and so the bread was unleavened, no yeast in it. So that's essentially the last of the appetizers. Sometimes there's another round of herbs in there. But next they would partake of the main course, the eating of the lamb. As I mentioned earlier, the lamb that was sacrificed was to be spotless. It was to be without blemish, no defects. And the eating of the lamb was to be roasted. And at least in later Passover observances, it would be a shank bone that would be eaten. And the eating of the lamb was the high point of the Passover. And they had to eat it all. Nothing was to be left over until morning. And by the way, at the Passover table, there's usually a bowl of water there, a bowl of salt water, frankly. And that bowl of salt water was there on the table to remind them of the tears that they shed in slavery, and also to remind them of the parting of the Red Sea. You know, everything about this meal has symbolism to it. There's significance to it. Now, the gospel writers, they don't spell all that out, right? I mean, all that Matthew tells us, it says, and as they did eat. You know, and all these things, many of these things we've talked about, that's all contained in and as they did eat. Okay, these are the kinds of things that had been happening there. But, you know, any Jew reading our text would have all those images flooding their mind. So I wanted to at least share some of the key points. You know, there's more, but you get the idea. Some context for the things that the gospel writers do spell out. And here's the first thing we encounter in our text. At some point, in the midst of this very intimate, very meaningful, very symbolic ritual, Jesus makes a sobering statement. And at least the way it comes across to us in the text is it's kind of abrupt. Verse 21 says, "And as they did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Right? You want to kind of put a damper on your dinner party there? That'll do it. And Jesus makes that pronouncement. One of you is going to betray me. In verse 22, it says, they were exceeding sorrowful. The idea is that they were grieved. And they began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Lord, please say it's not me. I guess they recognized the weakness of their own flesh. And they were honest enough to know their own doubts, their own failures, their own weaknesses. They didn't have the sense that betrayal had already started, though, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, it had. But they're thinking, Jesus is saying, this is something that's going to happen. And they're saying, I hope it's not me. None of them are saying, Judas, we know who it is. It's got to be Judas. But their immediate thought is, Lord, please, I don't want that to be me. They were grieved, they're sad, they're even brokenhearted that someone would betray their Lord. And in response to their bewilderment, and as they ask him who it is, look at what he says, verse 23. He says, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now this is where they're dipping the unleavened bread in the kerosene, in that sauce made with sweet apples and nuts. We might think that Jesus is just saying that it's one of them, one of them enjoying a meal with him, one of them who's going to be dipping their bread in the sauce just like he is doing. And to some degree in our text, that seems to be what it's saying. But I think that Jesus really is being much more specific. And let me show you why, even though the rest of the disciples don't catch it. John does, but the rest of them don't seem to. Here's what would happen at the table. The unleavened bread, the tray or whatever of unleavened bread would be passed around among the 12, plus the Lord, so 13 of them in all, and they would take a piece of that unleavened bread. And the bowl containing the sauce would also be passed around. And maybe you do this at your table, I don't know, but if you have a big family gathering, let's say, you know, big table, and you're passing around the mashed potatoes. So what commonly happens is, if I'm sitting here, and my wife is sitting here, and the potatoes come, I might set it between us, and I take a scoop, and she takes a scoop. And then we pass it down to the next pair. And one takes a scoop, and the other takes a scoop, rather than setting it down on the table at each person. And that would be kind of the pattern of what would happen at this Passover observance. And what I'm suggesting that is that Jesus was saying, well, one of the guys that I'm sitting next to, who's dipping his bread in the same sauce with me, that's going to be the betrayer. The corrosive would get passed in that way. And they dip their bread there. In John 13, in the King James, they use the word sop. And let me just clear something up for you. It's not saying something is sopping, okay? It's not saying that something is wet. The word sop means a morsel, or a portion, or a piece. So as they reclined the table, the bowl would pass, and two would come simultaneously, dip their bread, and then pass the bowl on to the next pair. And apparently, and I understand that I'm making an assumption here, but it would seem likely that Judas was seated adjacent to Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say, the one who's going to dip in the bowl with me. And the Apostle John tells us that he was seated next to Jesus. So my thinking here is you've got Jesus there, and on one side there's John, on the other side there's Judas. And what happens is, as they're all saying, is it me, is it me? Peter, who is somewhere across the table or whatever, apparently kind of motions to John, you know, ask him, ask him. And so John tells us in John 13 that he kind of leaned back against Jesus, who's sitting right here by him, and says, instead of saying, Lord, is it I? He says, Lord, who is it? So he does what Peter encouraged him to do. He asked. And John 13, 26 tells us that Jesus gave this answer. He says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Okay, so to kind of harmonize this, you know, there's Jesus. He's dipping in the bowl, and Judas is right there. And he takes a piece of bread, dips it in the sauce, hands it to Judas. John takes all this in. You know, it may be that the rest of the disciples didn't register that. Because shortly after that, Jesus tells Judas, you know, that you do quickly. Go and do your deed. Go and do what you're going to do. And Jesus leaves, and we're told that the rest of the disciples thought, well, Jesus must have told him, Judas, did I say the wrong name? You know who I mean, okay? And Judas leaves, and Jesus, you know, they think, well, maybe Jesus just told him, we need to go get, we're out of Carson, we're out of whatever, you need to go get this. Or maybe they sent him off, and why they would think this, I don't know, but it just shows you that they didn't fully get it. But maybe, you know, they think he sent him off to go give some money to the poor, or something like that, because Jesus was the treasurer, Judas was the treasurer for the group. But John takes it all in. John's sitting right there. He understands what has happened. And I think, you know, if you take John's account and then the other synoptic accounts, you know, it kind of corroborates that Jesus must have been seated there next to Judas. You know, he didn't get up and walk around the table. He just handed it to him very, very plainly and clearly. Says, it's the one, I mean, you know, picture it like this. It's the one to whom I'm going to give the piece of bread. And crystal clear. I just kind of chuckle sometimes. People say, why didn't Jesus ever say this or this? And, you know, if you look at the scripture, mostly he did. things were clear enough. You know, now we have the benefit of hindsight and distance and objectivity and things like that. But Jesus made it really clear what was going on. So what we have here is this satanically inspired man who is going to betray the Son of God, and he's seated right next to Jesus as they celebrate this last Passover. And of course, Jesus knows all along, you know, who Judas is, what he's about, what he's going to do, and still there he is among the 12. And still there's Jesus speaking to him with kindness and not just kind of emphasizing to the other disciples. Let's go back to our text in Matthew 26. Verse 22 says, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born." So when Jesus says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, what he's saying is this. You know, just as it has been prophesied, I must die. I was born to die. God sent me to die. I'm the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it is going to happen. But woe to the man who betrays me. Better if he'd never been born. Better never to have existed than to exist forever in hell. And verse 25 says, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said." In other words, it's as you say. So here's Jesus in the midst of this time where he's wanting to instruct his disciples and turn this old feast into a new feast. And it's interrupted by the identification of this insidious betrayer. You see there where it says Judas, which betrayeth him, in verse 25, the tense of the verb there, it's translated betrayed, suggests that the betrayal is already happening. Judas, who was betraying him, that would be a more literal translation. And the wheels are already in motion. And Judas has already received the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver. He'd already given the Jewish authorities the heads up on when they might be able to arrest Jesus. And so this betrayal is already in process. So after Jesus gives Judas the sop, he sends him off to follow through on the betrayal. You know, and meanwhile, the other disciples are still hoping that it's not me. Now, I entitled the message, "The Last Passover," and this is the last Passover. And that is by God's design and by God's reckoning. I understand that there are Jews today who continue to adhere to the Passover ritual, but that's not what God intends for this day. The account we're reading records the last Passover that God ever authorized, that God ever intended, because immediately in verse 26, the Lord Jesus introduces a new celebration. No more Passovers, because the redemptive power of God is no longer to be celebrated by remembering Egypt. The redemptive power of God is to be celebrated by remembering the cross, which provided a far greater redemption, an infinite and perfect redemption, a final sacrifice sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And so the redemption in Egypt was a deliverance physically out of slavery and into freedom. And the redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross was a deliverance out of sin and into righteousness. And so as they were eating, verse 26 tells us that Jesus began to turn the Passover into something new, into a new celebration, a new ritual of remembrance. Verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples, passed it along to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." So here Jesus takes the bread, the unleavened bread, which symbolized the fact that God's people, having been redeemed, would abandon the influences of their former life, right? That's what the leaven symbolizes. And he says, "No longer is this bread to remind you of Egypt. It's to remind you of my body. My body which is given for you." And God's perfect redemption will be accomplished through the sacrifice of the Son of God as he gives his body in death on the cross. Luke 22, verse 19 says it this way, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And we read that Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians and we'll read that a little bit later tonight. And so the unleavened bread is turned from its past meaning to a brand new meaning. In verse 27, our text tells us that he took the cup. Now, in the context of the last Passover, this cup is the third of the four cups of wine, and it's the cup of redemption. And how perfect is that? You know, whereas in the Passover, the redemption was from bondage in Egypt, now the redemption is from sin by the blood of Jesus. Verse 27 says, he took the cup, the third cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. It doesn't mean drink it dry, per se, but it's all of you, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying, in essence, no longer will this cup of wine remind you of the blood of a lamb splattered on the doorpost and the lintel. No longer will it remind you of some animal sacrifice that could never fully and finally take away sins. From now on, it will remind you of the sacrifice of my blood, the shedding of my blood. If you trace out references to the various biblical covenants in the Old Testament, you'll find that they're always marked by the shedding of blood. I'd love to walk through those with you, but you can look them up. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And that's true for the new covenant as well. Jesus says, from now on, this cup will remind you of my blood, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus transforms an old ritual into a new one. Passover's finished. But this new commemorative meal, the Lord's table, communion, it will go on. Okay, take a look at verse 29 in our text. Jesus says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And there are a couple of implications of this statement. One is that Jesus doesn't drink the fourth cup of the Passover, the cup of hallel, of praise, which was to rejoice in the redemption, looking ahead to the coming Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, was already with them. But he says, in essence, you keep drinking, I'm going to go from you, you keep drinking that cup in anticipation of my return. And when I return, then we can drink it together. But a second implication is the idea that Jesus is telling us to partake of the Lord's Supper and devote time to remembering his broken body and his shed blood, and to do that regularly, periodically, on an ongoing basis. The Passover was specifically instructed to be observed once a year. The New Testament doesn't specify a time for our communion remembrance, but we're told to keep doing it as we anticipate the Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, and the word there is you proclaim, you announce, you declare the Lord's death, you testify of the Lord's death until he come. So after that third cup, the cup of redemption, the cup that Jesus said was to be a reminder of his shed blood, after that third cup would be the singing of two more psalms, likely Psalms 115 and 116 from the Hallel. In the Passover observance, that would be followed by the fourth cup in the Passover, which, as I said, Jesus didn't partake of, though he told his disciples that they should. And in connection with that final cup would be the singing of the remaining psalms of the Hallel, Psalms 117 and 118, and that's what we read in verse 30. After singing a hymn, singing of those final stanzas, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the lower part of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed. And of course, that's where Judas and the temple guards found him and arrested him. And we know what happens from there. Now, we've covered a lot of ground tonight, but I trust that this is helpful to just have us think about what it was like for those disciples as they sat there in that Passover observance with Jesus, and as they saw him bring in that new meaning and change where their focus was and take that Old Testament ritual and make it a New Testament time of remembrance. In Luke 22:15, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You know what, folks? Jesus desires to partake, so to speak, with us. Not of the Passover supper, but the Lord's supper. And where two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus says, "There am I in the midst." Now, as we participate tonight, Jesus is, in some sense, here with us. And he wants us to remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. It's a simple ritual. It's not complicated. It's not nearly as elaborate as the Passover observance, but one that was extremely important to Jesus. And it's an observance that, frankly, knows no equal in this day and in this world. I mean, it's like our Passover, so to speak, a ceremony instituted by Jesus himself, one that he instructs us to be faithful to. You know, I'm glad that you made it a point to be here tonight, to be a part of this, as we remember with joy and thanksgiving the death of our Savior who gave himself for us. I want to turn our attention in particular to the practical aspects of our Lord's table observance tonight and remind you of some things that I mention each month. This is not a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. That's what Jesus is talking about. The Passover was not sacramental. It was a time of remembrance. Same thing here. We remember the body of Jesus broken for us. We remember the blood of Jesus shed for us. We remember the ransom price he paid as our mediator in order to bring us to God. And participating in this ritual, in this ceremony, it doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't in any way make us saved or keep us saved or change our standing before God. It's intended to be an observance where people who are saved, who have already entered into a personal saving relationship with Jesus, are remembering with thanksgiving, with sobriety, what Jesus has already done for them. And it prompts us to reflect on who he is and the nature of his salvation. The Lord's table is open to believers, to all who are truly saved. And salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast, not by the works of righteousness that we have done. So if you have turned to Jesus, recognizing that left to yourself, you can never earn, never deserve his salvation, and you've asked for his forgiveness, you have put your trust in him and him alone, no reliance on yourself, then you have passed from death into life. You are born again. You're a child of God. You have been saved in the biblical expression. And if you are saved, then this table is open. You're welcome to participate. The Bible does caution us to be careful how we approach it. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself," or a woman, examine herself, "and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So it's a serious matter. But Paul doesn't say that to deter people from participating, but just simply that we would take it seriously. If God puts something on your heart, then if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As I always say, parents, if your child, as best you know, knows Christ as their Savior, and if they, in a reasonably appropriate way, given their age and where they're at, they understand what we are doing and what we're not doing here at the Lord's table, then at your discretion, they are welcome to participate. We leave that to you. So I want us to just take a couple of minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'll ask our musicians to come now, and when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song, and just encourage you right where you are to talk with the Lord. And then Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a couple of stanzas, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake together. So let me just pray. Bow with me if you would. Father, we are thankful for all that Jesus has done for us, for his sacrifice, for his shed blood, for his broken body. We're thankful for the way that he gave us this Lord's Supper observance as a time to just help us to pause, slow down a little bit, and think about the price of our redemption, and to take stock of our lives and maybe pause and look to you for grace and help to take some steps of growth. Not that those things in any way earn us some privilege, but those are the right things for someone who knows you as Savior to do. So we ask for your blessing on this time as we meditate, and then upon our time together as we partake of the table. In Jesus' name I pray.